Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, and the title of the message is, "The Father Preserves His Son and Fulfills His Word." So in our text today, we have the last of three Old Testament fulfillments surrounding the birth narrative of Jesus. So thus far, we've seen in the first two chapters of Matthew in our study that Jesus has a right to the throne as Messiah. He is the rightful king. We see that this king will save his people from their sins. We see that he is the supernaturally conceived virgin-born son. His name is Emmanuel. In chapter 1, we see that God is with us. We see in chapter 2, he is the shepherd king of Bethlehem, according to the scriptures, but that he is also attacked and greatly opposed by this wicked king named Herod. In our text today, we're going to see that this wickedness and the attack and the opposition against Jesus increases. And Herod has this plot to destroy and to get rid of this child who is a rival to his throne. So it's evident at the very beginning of the life of Jesus that there is opposition. This is not a comfortable road. Now, the path that Jesus walks, it's filled with prophecy. But the path that Jesus walks, even at the very beginning stages, before he can walk, there's great opposition. Great opposition to this king and this shepherd from Bethlehem. The reality is that this opposition starts at the beginning of Jesus' life. It greatly intensifies to the end of his life and results in what? The shameful death on the cross, where the people that he came to save are crying out, "Crucify, crucify." The leaders in Jerusalem are saying that his blood be upon us and our children, because we have no king except Caesar. And here's the reality. This opposition to Jesus and his kingdom is not limited to just his birth in the beginning. It's not limited, and it doesn't stop at the crucifixion, at his death. The opposition to Jesus Christ and his kingdom today continues for believers in our day and time. That if we will follow Jesus, the world will oppose us. The world is dead set against this king, dead set against his word, dead set against his terms, and the world today is dead set against his followers. Jesus said, if you're going to come follow me, there's a cross to bear. You join the death march, he says. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me, or you're not worthy of me, says Jesus. So it's still very, very this world is opposed to our king. The reality is this. You're gonna be weird by the world's standards if you follow Jesus. You just need to embrace that now. If you follow Jesus, the world's gonna look at you and say, "You're weird." If you take this book seriously, the world's gonna look at you and say, "You're weird." But you can't let that distract you. The king has spoken. The king has come. There are terms to the king and his kingdom. And you just have to deal with the fact that if you accept this despised Nazarene, poor carpenter from Galilee, if you're going to follow him, there's a cross to bear. And you'll be labeled weird, and you'll be labeled out of touch with reality. And the world will mock you just like they mocked Jesus. So how about that for an invitation? You want to follow Jesus, you're going to be weird. You want to follow him still. You willing to deny your cross? You willing to deny yourself and take up your cross? You're willing for the world to say whatever they want to you about you, as long as you know and follow and are in step with this king? Because he is not just a carpenter from Galilee. He's the king on the throne, and he's the king of the kings. We've got to count the cost from the beginning. Because at the very beginning, there's great opposition. There is a massive evil attack against this child. So from the text today, we see God preserving his son from Bethlehem to Egypt and all the way back to Galilee in a little remote place called Nazareth. So throughout the journey in verses 13 through 23, I want us to notice how the Father preserves His Son and how the Father fulfills His Word. How the Father preserves His Son and how the Father fulfills His Word. We'll read I want you to follow with me. Listen to the text in its entirety. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, meaning the wise men, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. This too was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah. There was weeping and mourning and loud lamentation. Rachel, symbolizing Israel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because the children were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, again, while they were in Egypt, this time saying, "Rise, take the child and the mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went into the land of Israel. But he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went, and he lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Father, grant us sight and light and life and faith and endurance and grace and help in the Holy Spirit in hearing what you have to say through your word. Bring blessing on this time, that it be not wasted, but that it be set apart powerfully for your glory. And use me as a very simple earthen vessel, a man of dust, a flower fading, for my flesh will avail nothing. So we desperately need the giving and the relying and the blessing of the Holy Spirit for this time to be beneficial. Grant it for your own glory, we pray. Amen. So the Father preserves the Son from the wickedness of Herod, this paranoid pretending guy. We looked at him last week. And ultimately what the Father is doing is he's preserving His Son from the scheming of the evil one. Okay? There's more at work in this drama than just Herod being a mean guy. Now that's part of it. You definitely see the wickedness of Herod. You see his rebellion against God, his no fear of God, his no value for the life of the little ones. But we need to understand that there is someone behind the scenes fueling all of this. His name is Satan. Satan is using the king of Israel, Herod, to steal and to kill and to destroy, to bring about his plans and purposes in the world. So it's not just the Father preserving the Son from the wickedness of Herod, it's also the Father preserving the Son from the scheming of the evil one. We have this slaughter here of innocent children. Now that should bother you. It should make us wonder, why is that in the Bible? It should make us wonder, why is that part preserved for the Christmas narrative? the killing of innocent male children. It should bother us. It should not sit well with us, but it should also paint the picture that evil is real. The wickedness of Herod is on display, and the scheming of the evil one is on display here. There is an evil one. There is one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, according to John chapter 10. And that is what he is about here. Now, this can remind us of different parts of Scripture. We know that back in Moses' day, when Moses was born and Israel is tucked away in Egypt, when they are in Egypt, when they are being preserved and kept because of the promises that God had made, there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And his plan, the wicked Pharaoh of Egypt, was to slaughter all of the male children. But if you remember the story, if you know your Bible, there's one who's preserved. Not all of the children are slaughtered in Moses' day. There are some maidens behind the scenes protecting some of the male Hebrew children. And there is one that escapes who would be this mediator and redeemer and savior-like figure for the people, and his name is Moses. God preserved that man for that moment to be the mediator of that covenant. So you see, with Jesus, the preserving of the Son of God, God's plan is to preserve that one child, to preserve that shepherd king from Bethlehem, to preserve him and to keep him so that many sons and daughters might come to glory. But we also see it in Revelation chapter 12. Now, it's tucked away in symbolic language in Revelation chapter 12, that there's a woman who is giving birth to a male child, and there's a dragon that comes to destroy the seed of the woman. But God preserves the seed and offspring of that woman and puts Satan in his place. And though Satan is out to destroy that child from the woman, that child is preserved. And as you continue to read Revelation chapter 12, not only is that child preserved, that child reigns. You see, it has always been Satan's scheme to steal and to kill and to destroy. But the Father in the text is preserving His Son from the wickedness of Herod and is preserving Him from the scheming of the evil one. So it's mentioned in the Exodus. It's recast here in Matthew chapter 2. It's furthermore summarized in Revelation 12. We need to understand this, that the gospel is not an afterthought, it's a forethought. The gospel, the good news, is a forethought. It's the plan of God from the beginning. It's not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. The gospel was decided in eternity past. It was not decided in response to Satan's fury. God didn't just notice all of a sudden that Satan was out to steal, kill, and destroy, and that he was going to use Herod in some kind of way to get the boy, and we got to wake Joseph up, and we got to get him out of there, and where can we bring him? Maybe Egypt will be safe. Absolutely not. God is fulfilling His word here. It's a forethought. God knew that the calling of His Son out of Egypt will be filled full in the person and work and coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of salvation and redemption and new life and forgiveness of sins and an alien righteousness that is not ours but reckoned to us, that good news was not in response to Satan's fury in Matthew chapter 2. That good news was decided in eternity past when Jesus would come and rescue sinners. So you see it all throughout the scripture, but I want us to understand something. It remains true today. The scheming of the evil one, the depravity of man is still on display. You think the killing of less than 24 male children in Bethlehem is bad? Do you want me to tell you about the scheming of the evil one and the depravity of man in our day? 61 million abortions in our land. You better believe the evil one is still scheming to steal, kill, and destroy. You better believe that the depravity of man, as it was evident in Herod's own heart, is still functioning today. You better believe that the scheming of the evil one and the depravity of man is displayed for all. When the law is passed in New York, where you can take a 9-month-old child in the womb and decide at the last minute before delivery, no thanks. And that law can be passed, and that people can cheer and high-five and rejoice in that law. Not a lot has changed, has it? If you're bothered by a few boys in Bethlehem dying, my question is, do we give a rip that 61 million have? I mean, do we care? Most of which are due to the inconvenience that that child may cause, or the free immorality that they want to continue to pursue. And we want to wonder why it bothers us that a few children in Bethlehem die. We are a guilty nation. We are a guilty nation. And our hands have blood on them. And let me tell you something. God is slow to anger. But He doesn't sweep things under the rug. The scheming of this evil one, the depravity of man, oh, how it is evident in our day, just like the text shows us. For those mothers weeping in Bethlehem through all this, weeping, loud lamentation, verse 18. Rachel weeping, Israel's weeping for her children. This is referencing the exile here. So we've got a reference to the Exodus in the first section, verses 13 through 15. Now we've got a context involving the exile, that when God's people were being exiled and taken captive and taken out of the land, that the mothers were weeping and wailing because they knew they wouldn't see their boys anymore. And what's happening here is we have this recasting and this shadow and substance, this pointing to something fuller in the person and in the coming of Jesus Christ. The hope for even those mothers there in Bethlehem over the death of their sons would be that there was one male child who was spared. That the shepherd king from Bethlehem was preserved by the Father. And that this one shepherd king from Bethlehem, this male child that was spared, he indeed would come, save his people from their sins, and he will reign. You see, when this is given in the Old Testament, this passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, it's actually a passage that just springs with hope, interestingly enough. When you read Jeremiah 31, it's almost like this verse 15 that's recorded here is out of place. Jeremiah 31 speaks of your mourning turning into joy. that God's going to do something in your day, that though your people have been exiled and judged, and that though that there is weeping for the night, there will be joy in the morning. It's a text that speaks of the hope of the return from the exile. It's a text that leads us into the new covenant, where our sins will be forgiven and they will be remembered no more. So that even in the tragedy and the weeping and the lamentation, there was hope to be seen, because there was one that was spared, and that one is the shepherd and savior of his people. I want us to see together three ways whereby the word of God was fulfilled. First, you have the calling of the true son. Second, you have the sprouting of the fruitful branch. And third, you have the despising of the Nazarene. So God's going to fulfill his word throughout. There are three different fulfillments. I want to take your attention to verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we see here that in the fulfilling of God's word, that God has a true son. It's a calling of a true son. Now this text is about Israel, that calling Israel out of Egypt. God refers to Israel as his son in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 4, that Israel is my chosen son, my firstborn son. Now, did God bring his son out of Egypt in Pharaoh's day and the Exodus and the Passover and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea? You better believe it. You better believe it. That God called his son out of Egypt to be his own. And what God is teaching us here is that, yes, while Israel was his son and was called out in former days, that this Jesus is the true son. This Jesus is the filling full of this sonship of Israel. This Jesus is the true son and will bring a new exodus. The word of God is fulfilled here, that there's a true son that God has that will be rescued, that will be called, that will be preserved, and who will come and save. All throughout the scripture, you have this link of the Messiah and the son, that this king and this Messiah that would come is also known as God's son. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it throughout the New Testament, you see it all throughout John's writing. In Psalms chapter 2, listen to this. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ anointed." So they're raging and they're plotting together against the anointed one, the Messiah. "And he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He'll terrify them in his fury. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with the rod of iron, dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son." So you've got this promise in Psalm 2 of the anointed one, the Christ, who will come. And that the nations and the kings and the rulers will rage against this anointed one, and that he is the very begotten Son of God, and that the allegiance is kiss the Son, honor this Son. So he's calling out his Son, he's calling out the true Son, the Son of God. We've seen earlier in Matthew, he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David. That was massively important when it comes to who has a right to the throne as king. But now, this sonship is exalted. This sonship is now, he is the son of God. He is God's true son that is called by God. You're going to see it in chapter 3. You're going to see it in the baptism of this son. You're going to hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." You're going to see in Matthew 17 on the transfiguration, or on the mount where he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah are there, and Jesus shines radiantly and gloriously. And God the Father makes no mention of Elijah and makes no mention of Moses. He makes no mention of building three tabernacles like Peter does. He says, "This is my beloved son." Listen to him. You see, God has a son. He has the son who has come to be the Savior of the world. Israel is a type of son in the Old Testament, and Jesus is filling this full. He's not the partial fulfillment, he's the full fulfillment here. Israel is the shadow, Jesus is the substance here. Israel is the firstborn son, Jesus is the true firstborn son. You're going to see this in the wilderness and temptation where it's cast again. You're going to see that Israel in the Old Testament is the vine that doesn't bear fruit. You're going to see that Jesus in the New Testament, John 15, he's the true vine who will bear fruit. You have language like the first Adam in the Old Testament fails and brings us into condemnation, judgment, and sin. But there's a second Adam, a last Adam, one who overcomes, who doesn't fall to temptation, but who is victorious and he reigns. God has a greater son than great David. And his name is Jesus here. There's a son to be recognized. There's a son to be honored. Well, how does this true son bring about a new exodus? That's kind of the thought here. That God brought Israel his son with an exodus out of Egypt. Is this meaning that Jesus, the true son, brings a new exodus, a greater salvation and a greater redemption? The question is, how is this accomplished? How does the true son bring a new exodus? How does the Son of God bring salvation and redemption for the new people of God? How does that happen? How does the Son of God bring redemption and salvation for the new people of God? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How does the true Son bring a greater redemption and salvation for the people of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 17. One way that God is going to bring a greater salvation to the people of God by His Son is that He's going to make them a new creation. Verse 17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So God is saying, my Son is going to bring a greater salvation, a greater redemption, and making a new creation for those who are in Him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for the Messiah, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does it happen? For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in the Son we might become the righteousness of God. The way that God brings a greater salvation and a greater redemption to His new people by His Son, He makes them a new creation. He brings a reconciliation. He doesn't count their trespasses against them. He counts them on His Son, and He gives the righteousness that Jesus won and earned, and reckons that to us as sinners, so that we really can be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the true Son, the calling of the true Son. We also see tucked away in here in this reference to he's going to live in Nazareth and we're going to call him a Nazarene. Many see here that this phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, and the prophets speaking and this being fulfilled by the prophets, that this is perhaps a word play, that in the Hebrew, the word branch sounds like Nazareth, that it's a word play here. That there's going to be a branch that's going to sprout up from obscurity. This Messiah and this branch in Isaiah chapter 11, the vision there, the language there, is that the stump of Jesse and David is just hacked off. That the kingly line is just almost nothing. But God says there's going to be this branch that sprouts up from David's line. That it's almost like nobody's going to see it coming. I mean, a stump hacked off, and there's going to be this shoot, this branch that just kind of shoots and sprouts out. It's going to be a branch, and he will be a fruitful branch. And he will bring light and life to his people. It also can be considered as a slang here, that Nazarene. We see that throughout Scripture. John chapter 1. Oh, what good can come from Nazareth? Is there anything good that can come from Nazareth? It's this slang. It's this, oh, you're not really much. It's like calling somebody, oh, you hick or you hillbilly or where I'm from, you redneck. It's just kind of slang that just kind of like a, it's almost like a degrading kind of, oh, okay, he's from Nazareth. God is preserving his Son. And God is working his salvation in a nobody little town called Nazareth. And in that place, there's going to be a branch that shoots up and that's going to bear much fruit, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they mocked and they scorned Jesus as a Nazarene, brother and sister, they will mock and scorn us. It's a very weird thing to follow this Nazarene. Very weird thing to follow him. I want you to consider this morning. Would you consider yourself as bad as Herod? I mean, would you consider yourself as bad as Herod? You are. You don't know on what basis you are as bad as Herod? The sin nature that abides deep in your soul. You see, we are as depraved as that wicked, evil man. Brother and sister, we think too highly of ourselves. We think that we're somebody. We think that we're better. We think that we have like a privilege or that we're owed something. In the depths of our soul, we are rebellious against this king. So if you think that you're better than Herod, you're not. And if we were left up to ourselves, wickedness would abound. And it does. Hence the party going on in New York for the slaughter of the innocents. We're not better. This depravity and this nature runs very, very deep. We think that we're so good and we think that we're so decent. The question this morning is, do you see in the depth of your soul how wicked you really are apart from Jesus Christ? You bring nothing to the table, friend. One of the old Puritans said it this way, that if on your best day you put your best deeds plastered on your forehead. If you were to stand before the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, you would take your hat and cover your forehead and dare not look up. And this might mess with you, but listen to me. At your core, you are just like Herod. And I am too. And that truth and that reality magnifies the mercy and the grace of God to sinners like you and me. We have to understand that we bring nothing to the table, that if left up to ourselves, we would always rebel against this King. But the wonderful grace is He has come. And He has come to save. He's come to rescue. Are you willing to be rejected by the world as a follower of Jesus? Spurgeon says this: while others call Him Nazarene, in content, we call Him King of Kings. He says, wise men need to be warned of God. And when they are so, they alter their minds at once. May I never be disobedient to a hint from the throne. He goes on to say, we cannot expect to serve the Lord and yet have an easy time of it. There was great tragedy and opposition and evil attacks in this story throughout His life. And it continues today for the followers of Jesus. So are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to be labeled whatever for the sake of following your King? Because Jesus told His disciples this: they hated Me, and you will be hated too. We just simply can't have it both ways. We side with the wickedness of Herod, or we side with the greatness of Jesus. We will have a time of response this morning, and I'll gladly receive you in any way for prayer or counsel this morning. And just pray that you take this time seriously. We're going to